All right. Right now, we are going through the life of David. And we're nearing the end of his story. You know, we've covered how he became a king. We've covered how he fought Goliath. We've covered how he was running from Saul. And we've covered, you know, the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. You know, David is one of the Bible's most famous characters. Everyone knows David. David and Goliath. But he's also one of the Bible's most complex characters. You know, we talked about how when David stepped out in faith to defeat Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, not many of us hear this part, but he asks the warriors, he asks them, what will be done for the person who defeats Goliath, right? You know, we all think, oh, he's going to defeat Goliath to free Israel from the slavery of the Philistines, but David asks, hey, what's the compensation package for this work, right? I'm risking my neck out here. And then we see how David flees from Saul, and we expect David to be a different kind of king when he becomes a king. But we see that he also took many wives. He was an absent father, and his family was a mess, and there was turmoil in the kingdom. And you know, friends, the Bible is not just a manual on how to live your life. I don't know if that's how you were taught. I was kind of taught like that, right? Be like David. Be like Jacob. Be like, you know, Jesus. Be like Paul. But the Bible, if you really read it, if you pay attention to the details, it presents people as unfiltered imperfections that need redemption. That's what the Bible is about. It's not about, hey, you know, this is a great group of people and you need to get your life in order. No, it's about, hey, this is the world. This is even God's people and they're messed up and they need salvation. They need redemption. And so today we're going to take a look at the aftermath of when David and his son Absalom fought in a civil war, right? I mean, it's tragic. I mean, I don't know, the more I read, if you ever read the Old Testament, you got to make sure you read some New Testament, okay? Because that's where Jesus comes in, right? The more I read the Old Testament, I'm like, man, it's all about war. It's all about politics. It's all about greed. It's all about power. And when you look at what happened in Israel here in our scene, the ramifications are still experienced today in the conflict that the Middle East experiences. And so we're going to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Don't follow the program. It's actually wrong. The sermon title is also wrong, right? As I was preparing this sermon, I was like, oh man, this sermon is all about the kindness of David, the forgiveness of David. And then as I did some more research and I read some commentaries, I was like, oh man, no, this is pretty dark, right? And so the title of the sermon is, it's not up here yet, but it's called Two Different Kings. And we're going to look at King David, and then we're going to look at King Jesus. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel, and this is right here, verse 8 to 23. The good thing is this is a lot shorter than what I planned. So let's take a look at it. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Amen. This is the reading of God's word. So today, right, we're going to take a look at two things. David's motivation, right? We see him showing kindness, showing forgiveness. Well, we're going to see the motivation behind this. And then secondly, we're going to take a look at Jesus' motivation, all right? So in the beginning of our passage, we see that David has won the civil war, and Israel's confused. You know, they're like, "Oh, goodness, we chose the wrong side." They're like, "We chose Absalom, and he lost, he's dead. What are we going to do?" And then David's like, "It's okay. You guys are my bone and my flesh. Come back." Right? Now, here's where it gets interesting. In verse 13, he says this to Amasa. Amasa was Absalom's general, right? Absalom is dead. So now David says to the enemy general, right? "Hey, I want you to take the place of Joab." And it looks like he's being forgiving. He's being kind. It looks like he's even keeping, he's trying to be peaceful, right? He's trying to be political. But it's a dangerous move, because Joab has been with David since the days he fled from Saul, right? And so he has this friendship with Joab, but he sees an opportunity here, right, to unite the kingdoms. And so he kind of, without even, we don't see it, he doesn't talk to Joab. He says, "You know what, Amasa, why don't you become my general? Why don't you come on my team? Why don't you come work for me?" And then Joab gets demoted. And this actually starts a fracture in the kingdom that leads to more bloodshed and eventually the split. Robert Alter, he's a professor of Hebrew and comparative literature at Cal Berkeley. I've mentioned him before. And I've got this quote behind us, behind me on the screen here. Right? And this is what he says about this passage. Robert Alter says, "The offer of the commander of the army to Amasa reflects David's knack for combining personal motives with political motives." What Alter is saying is, it looks like David is motivated by kindness, right? And forgiveness. But with this move, David is motivated by ambition. By ambition. Now, we may not be kings, but we all do live in our micro kingdoms, and we struggle with ambition. You know, maybe when we meet people, we size them up depending on their job or their looks, their education, and maybe we tend to gravitate towards those who we feel like have more status symbols or hold more social value. We think we're being kind because we're treating people at work kindly. But at home, we're angry, we're impatient. It's a false kindness. We're not being kind. We're using kindness to get what we want. You see? And that's the dangerous thing. If you try to fake kindness, if you try to fake happiness, if you try to fake benevolence, it leads you to a dark place. And we're going to see that here in the second interaction that David has with this guy named Shimei. right? Shimei is a relative of King Saul, and when David was fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei was cursing him out. You know? It's kind of like when, you know, a star loses in a championship, the fans all curse them as they go back into the locker room, right? They don't have the audacity to do that when they're winning, but when the star has lost, they're cursing. That's what Shimei was doing. He's like, get out of here, you know? David, like, I'm from the lineage in the house of Saul. And he spit on him. He threw dust at him. But now that David has won, Shimei comes back, and we know it's not genuine confession. It's self-preservation. And he gets on his knees and he says, right? He says, let not my Lord hold me guilty, for your servant knows that I've sinned. And then Abishai, who is one of David's close warrior generals, he says, we should kill this guy. He's like, this guy is a, you know, he's a traitor. We should really, really just take this guy out. And then David says, no, right? He says, no. Why should anyone die this day? And he says, you shall live, I forgive you. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. Now this looks like forgiveness, and I thought so too, but I did a little bit more study. And later in 1 Kings chapter 2, before David dies, he gives his son Solomon a hit list. Okay? You know, he's like, my kingdom is done. I'm done. I'm out of this political game. I want you to take these guys out. And one of the guys is Shimei. All right? He's on his deathbed. And this is what he says in 1 Kings chapter 2. I have this here. He says, there is also Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him. You shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. This is something like out of the scene from The Godfather. You know, it's like, come here, Solomon. Take out Shimei and use this gun. You know, it's like, I mean, it's this is the Bible, you know. And I was like, oh my, I had to rework my entire sermon on Thursday. You know, I'm like, oh my goodness, how am I going to do this? You know, when kindness is motivated by what it brings you, how it benefits you, then you find it really hard to forgive. You'll be fakely kind. You'll be showing false forgiveness. You know, it's always, no worries, we're all good. And you're just like, this guy, I'm done with him. Right? Done. You give out false forgivenesses, and then you hold on to silent vendettas. And you start to think about and you count and you ruminate on all the ways that this person and how that person has offended you. I mean, look at David in 1 Kings chapter 2. He remembers every detail about Shimei, who his father is, what tribe he's from, where he lived, what he did, and where he did it. This is an old man who's recounting every single detail up about this one dude. He did nothing, but he just cursed him out. Bitterness has consumed David's heart. And this is a warning to us, because if kindness is always, right? Kindness is based upon how it benefits you. When someone doesn't meet your expectation or offends you, if that determines how you're going to be kind, then you'll find yourself getting bitter. And you start to harden. And it begins to change you. And then you might get real cynical about people and relationships, you know? And you play the victim card and you blame others. And you withdraw. But that doesn't help, because you lose the good with the bad. How do I know this? Because I experienced this, right? Get jaded and cynical with family, right? With friends. And you start to withdraw, and you harden, and you've lost the good with the bad. And so, friends, maybe this is your first time to church. Or maybe this is your first time in a long while. Or maybe you've been coming out to church since you were little and you're looking for motivation. Right? You're looking for motivation in life. You're looking for motivation for your marriage. Maybe your marriage is struggling. You're like, and you and your spouse are like, you know, we need to go to church. We're not doing well. We need help. Or maybe you're looking just for motivation for your friendships. You're looking just for motivation for positivity. To have faith. Well, I hope you know that self-advancement is not the motivation that you need. You need a greater motivation. You need motivation outside of yourself. You need motivation that transcends the brokenness of this world. You know, Israel's kings were anointed with oil, and the anointed one, that's what Messiah means. That's all it means. You're anointed. You're the anointed king. And the Greek translation is Christ. And so David was, in a sense, a Christ. But as we read his story, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel leaves us longing for a greater Christ, a greater king. And this brings us to the second point. This brings us to the New Testament and to Jesus' motivation. We're going to see how different Jesus' motivation is, not only from David, but even from us, from every single person in this world, how Jesus' motivation is different. You know, when Jesus comes onto the scene, you know, he's healing people. He's spending time with the outcasts of society. You know, he's rebuking the leaders for their hypocrisy and their control and their corrupt power. And he's preaching the love of God, and he's trying to get races to reconcile. And people start to size him up immediately, right? Like, what? Why is this guy being kind? What's your motive, Jesus? Where are you from? What's your wealth? And then some people say, wait, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this guy from Nazareth? From what city? He's not even from Hebron like David. He's not even from Benjamin like Saul. You know, Jesus isn't networking. He's not politicking. No one really knows who he is, and he's hanging out with blue-collar fishermen, with corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes. Like, this is a reality. You know, it's not just something we say that inspires us to love people who are different from us. No, he was with prostitutes and tax collectors. And I don't know if you've seen some old documentaries or read the history books. Do you know what those people were doing together? They weren't just having tea. But Jesus is knocking down those doors and he's trying to get in. And people are wondering, what's your motive? What are you doing? You see, Jesus is not, he's not using kindness as a political move. Isn't that what we do? We use kindness as a political move. That's what I did when I was dating Jen, right? Until we got married and she's like, what did I get myself into? I was like, it's over, it's too late, right? No, Jesus is using kindness to bless people. You know, when I sit down to do premarital counseling, I ask people, why do you want to get married? And usually the answer is somewhat directed towards, this person makes me happy. And I get that, right? That's what initially attracts you. But I try to let them know that there will be many times in your marriage where this person will not make you happy, right? And you're going to need more than that to stay in marriage. Right? You're going to need a covenant. You're going to need a commitment. You're going to need a conviction from God, right? To know that he loves you, even though sometimes you don't make him happy, and he's committed to you. You see, Jesus is not expecting anything back, and it's just, when you read the Gospels in Luke 6, I have this up here too. This is what Jesus tells his disciples. He gives a definition of what it means to be kind, right? His disciples think they're kind. Right? They're like, they're meeting with the Pharisees and like, oh man, this is awesome. They're being nice, but it's because they're with Jesus. And they're like, oh man, we're with the right guy. We're on the right side. This is going to be great for my family. I'm going to be able to move them out, right? I'm going to be able to, move. I don't have to be a fisherman anymore. And they're like, this is awesome. And then Jesus is like, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If you love those who love you, what honor is that to you? Right? It's like, that's not being kind. That's being political. If you do good to those who do good to you, what honor is that to you? And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what honor is that to you? Love your enemies. Do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You know what Jesus is getting here, friends, at is that sometimes we think we're being kind, but in reality, we're just trying to move forward. Right? Maybe not even professionally, just socially. In reality, we just want our lives to be comfortable. Emperor Julian Augustus was a Roman emperor in the 4th century, and he hated Christians, right? His nickname was Julian the Apostate because he tried to stamp out Christianity. But he wrote to his friend why he couldn't stamp out Christianity, why it just kept growing and growing. And I have it behind me on the screen. This is what he wrote to his friend in a letter. He says, John, sorry, could we get to the... This is what he says. Nothing has contributed to the progress of the beliefs of these Christians as their kindness to strangers. They provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Now, we know that this is not the only reason why the church grew, because it was helping the poor. It was because of the spiritual dynamite of the Word and the Spirit of God. And yet, here is someone who is not a Christian, who hates Christians, and he cannot say anything against them. The one thing the world saw that stopped this emperor's objections was the fact that these Christians were kind and wanted nothing in return. The Greeks took care of their poor, the Jews took care of the Jewish poor, the Romans took care of the Roman poor, but these Christians, he's saying, they took care of everyone. What is with these people? It's easy to help one of your own. It's easy to help someone who's kind to you. But Jesus comes along and he challenges us in the most sensitive spot in our heart, and he says, I didn't say love your friend, right? I didn't say love the guy who, love your boss. I said love your enemy. And he's prodding in our heart, who's your enemy? What about that person? Because you're not kind until you can do that. You know, the beauty and the power of true kindness, friends, it's in the foundation that it's not self-serving. True kindness has a motivation outside of ourselves, and when you can do that, then friends, you can forgive. And I know some of us need to forgive people, and we need to let go of that hurt and that pain, and grow in Christ. You know, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross by his political adversaries, they threw false accusations on him and just wanted to kill him because they're afraid that he would take their power. Jesus told his Father in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You know, it's one thing to take a fall for a family member. I know that probably all of us would do that here. There are some people who take falls for strangers. But it's another thing to take a fall for your enemy, right? I mean, deep down, we want that enemy to take their own fall, to get what's theirs. But this is the insanity. It's really insane. This is the insanity of Jesus' love. You know, his love has no bounds, it has no limits. It's the reason why we could come back here every Sunday and not feel like a hypocrite, because God forgives us. Do you understand? It's the reason why you can get up every day and not feel like a hypocrite, because God forgives you. You know, Jesus doesn't say, you know, you've messed up, I'm going to stay away from you. He says, even if it kills me, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be for you forever. I'm going to end with this story. When I was in seminary, I would go into the library to study, and occasionally I'd see a professor in there doing work. And one of the professors, his name was Dr. Hywel Jones. He was a Welsh man. Every time he would get out his notebook, he would pray for about 10 to 15 minutes. This man was in his mid-60s. And I think to myself, man, if that guy needs to pray for 15 minutes, I need to pray for an hour. Right? And this guy was a busy man. I mean, he's writing books. He's flying to London to teach. He's giving lectures at our school in California. He's speaking at chapels and to churches on Sundays. And he was so beloved at the school that a student made a Hywel Jones Facebook fan page for, you know, mid-60s, you know, year old man. And then he found out about it. And he sent an email to the school asking kindly that whoever created that page would take it down, for he would dare not take any honor from Christ. You know, during my 4 years in seminary, that man was my motivation. His motivation to be like Jesus became my motivation to become like Jesus. But in the classes and on our one-on-ones, Dr. Jones taught me something even better. He told me that Jesus is a far superior motivator. He just came back from teaching a class in London, and he was working on a book, and he was checking out all these commentaries on Job, and he was in the library, and I was like, Dr. Jones, you know, how do you do it? And he responded in this thick Welsh accent, right? Oh, Richard. Oh, Richard. Only by the grace of Christ. Only by the grace of Christ. I was expecting, you know, that's why you got to take your studies seriously. I was expecting, you know, I've got a great executive assistant. You know? But no. The humility of this accomplished man, only by the grace of Christ. And so, friends, if you're looking for motivation, you don't just need a mentor. You need a savior. And you need to be around Jesus. Don't you want to be around him? Don't you want to be motivated by this guy? Because when you're burnt out and you're exhausted, who else can give you the spiritual strength mediated by the power of the Holy Spirit? Right? When you're lost and confused, who else can you trust besides your Father in heaven who resurrected his Son from the grave? When you're sinned against, who else do you have that can empathize with you and comfort you sincerely, who knows your pain, who knows what it feels like to be betrayed by your family and your friends, who knows what it looks like to, who knows what it feels like to be unjustly treated? And when you're overwhelmed with your own sin and your failures, who else can love you and who can renew you and can give you hope other than Christ, the King, who was put to death for your sins and resurrected in glory? Who else can give you hope than the resurrection? You know, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, it also means that one day our bodies will be resurrected, but it means until then, our hearts need resurrection constantly. Friends, this is the motivation of Christ. And this is the motivation that he wants to give us. This is the motivation he wants to use us to give each other, right? You know, we need to give each other Jesus' motivation. And so I just want to encourage y'all to come here and just let all the other motives, the other motivations you have, the fears, just lay it all down. Just forget it, man. You got no control over your life. Just lay it all down. Cling to Jesus. Like Dr. Howell Jones, live every day by the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,